around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, this is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of God. Let us pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask you that you help us to understand the words of our great Savior and see the strong Son of God as he is, as what he has done for us, and how he sees us today. It is in his mighty name we ask. Amen. The first thing I would like to do this morning is to bring to your attention a literary technique that Mark utilizes. It is commonly known as the, and very creatively known as the sandwich method. This is the sandwiching of one story in the middle of another story. By doing so, Mark not only indicates a relationship between the two stories, but by their combination brings to the forefront a new point. From our current text, the physical setting of both ends, as we shall see as A, B, and then the second part of A, if you will, the A's are located in a house in which Jesus is surrounded by a crowd. In both parts, those who have come for Jesus, his family, try to exert control upon Jesus, take charge of him. In the flanking parts of the A's, the followers of Jesus attempt to bind him, or the word that is used is seize him. Whereas in the B part, Jesus is the one that does the binding, seizing. He binds the strong man, Satan, and frees his captives to become his followers. The B section, the center, holds the key to their meaning. In the present passage, the point is the authority of Jesus binds even the prince of demons. But Jesus' followers must not and cannot bind him, that is Jesus. And their response to him must be to properly prioritize the allegiances of their hearts and their souls. So we are to see that Jesus doesn't allow his own people, quote unquote, nor his family to take priority of the new society, the new people, the new kingdom that he is bringing into creation. But this is instructive as well. Let us not lose sight that this is coming on the heels of what in our text? The identification of this new Israel and his 12 that would become the foundation stones of the new society. It is instructive because it is they that are receiving this teaching within the context of Jesus' own family. It is they that will have to convey to the church and every generation consequently to constantly consider the priorities of our lives. We ourselves must consider the priorities of our lives. So we find Jesus returning to the house. Presumably, we may think that it's Peter's house. It is simply referred to as he returned to the house. There's so much familiarity with the way it is related to us. It sounds literally like Peter is telling Mark, and Mark is just dictating the story. Nonetheless, it's not critical, it's not critical where we find the Lord, but we do know that he is with his disciples inside a house. Yet again, the house is crowded. It's crowded with people that they can't recline to have a meal. His family, we are told, arrive, wanting to take custody of Jesus. The word used is literally to seize him. To seize indicates that they wanted to bind him to the point of depriving him of his freedom. So his family has come to take him away because they think that he's gone mad. He is behaving crazily. Those described coming for him in the Greek literally is those of him. That is, those that are associated with him. Those that know him. Those that are friendly to him. They have come to bind him up and take him away, presumably for his own good. Some translations, like the one you have on your sermon notes, translates the text as his own people. But many also supply his own family. They do so because his family is referred to in the other end of the story. Remember, the other side of the sandwich. They are considered friendly to the Lord. Therefore, the natural assumption, and I think rightly, is his family. So as Jesus' family had become aware of and concerned about Jesus' ever-escalating conflict with the authorities, they're coming to collect him to save him from himself and set Jesus straight. Let's note that the belief of Jesus' own family was that Jesus was out of his mind. This should remind us that the scribes were not alone in their mistaken understanding of Jesus. The scribes has been a turn, a phrase used by Mark to represent the opposition, and they have been thus far making insinuating questions like, why does he sit with sinners? Why doesn't his disciples also fast? But now, we are to see, he adds, the scribes from where? Jerusalem. To communicate that there is an air of officialness, this is a delegation from none other than the capital. These scribes are no longer asking questions. They're making allegations. This Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. And he is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, they charge. Now, let's stop here for a moment and affirm something before we get into the weeds. These officials are not denying that Jesus is performing miracles. Nor do they accuse him of being an imposter. The evidence speaks for itself. Instead, their approach is to discredit him. He should not be listened to as a prophet of God. He should not be listened to as the Messiah, because it's a deceptive plan from the prince of darkness to lead the people of God astray. So then, Jesus is in cahoots with Satan. So we are to see that the credit for Jesus performing miracles, note, the credit for performing miracles is not given to God, the Holy Spirit, but it is given to Satan. The scribe's judgment of Jesus bears testimony to the fact that miracle working doesn't always result in faith and belief. Dr. Edwards points out, how often we have heard or even have made statements like, if I only saw a miracle, I would believe. And for some, I would believe more. Look, the scribes have this evidence, but they don't believe. They are attributing something to the devil that rightfully belongs to God. Faith from miracles should not be confused with faith that genuinely saves. In fact, miracles are not supposed to save you. They are to authenticate the miracle worker so that you may seriously consider their words so that you may believe. Saving faith, then, should not be confused with witnessing miracles or miraculous acts. This is self-evident from the text, is it not? Look, this is also evident when we think about it from the Exodus generation. They lived through enormous miracles being saved from the clutches of Egypt, but we know how they ended up. Jesus calls them together and begins to address the charge that he is possessed by Satan and that he's doing these miracles by Satan's power. So Jesus uses simple logic. If Jesus is diametrically opposed to Satan, then why would he be empowered by Satan? Why would Satan cooperate with his own destruction? So then, if what the scribes are saying is true, then Satan is working against himself. He's basically destroying himself. Jesus summarizes by saying, if a kingdom stands against itself or is divided, it will eventually fall and crumble. And Jesus uses the imagery of a strong man, his house, and his plunder. We are to see and we are to understand that Satan is the strong man, and his house, or his kingdom, which is not specifically a geographical location, but is in reality a land of darkness and death, spiritual death, populated by unsaved people. Those unsaved people are his possession. They are his plunder. And we are to be reminded from this passage of what the suffering servant would do from Scripture. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 49, verses 24 to 26, which states the following. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives be rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. As the strong and mighty Son of God, Jesus enters into Satan's kingdom, his house, and liberates mankind from darkness by bringing light and binding, seizing, and defeating the strong man, Satan. 1 John 3:8 reminds us of this. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The premise of Jesus' counter-argument, his defense, is that strength depends upon unity and defeat comes swiftly when there is dissent. Any attack upon Satan is not collusion with him, but an attack. So then, if we are to follow the Lord's logic, we see that Satan is not under some internal turmoil, then he is indeed under attack from an external source. There is strong power that is challenging his kingdom, and it is in the person of the Son of God, empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit, from whom we've already seen in the first chapter, as he came upon the Son of God at his baptism. It is then important for us to have a clear understanding of the exorcisms performed by the Lord. How are we to see them? How are we to understand them when we read them in the Scriptures? Every encounter and subsequent expulsion of a demon should remind us of the strong Son of God, battling against the forces of darkness and defeating them. It is the Messiah, the great warrior King of God, who is doing spiritual battle against the evil one and his forces. His mission was to come to bring about the kingdom of God and subdue the strong man, Satan, so that he may have his plunder, the treasure. He clearly says it. You have to defeat, bind up the strong man, who is clearly Satan. Then you may take his plunder. And what is that thing of value for which Jesus has gone to war over? What is this thing of value that culminates of him giving his own life? That's you and I. That's you and I. We are the plunder. We are that treasure. You see, Christian, Jesus sees you. He views you as his treasure. You have unbelievable value to Jesus. You are the treasure of Christ's passion and his heart. There's a biblical, long biblical history of this notion of God doing battle and then booty, plunder, treasure coming from those whom he defeats. Let's look at two examples. First, we have God coming for his people to free them from the bondage of Egypt. What happens when his people are freed? The Egyptians give them their treasure. The people of God plunder the treasure of Egypt when God comes to save. The second example that I have in mind is when God comes for his people and they are freed from captivity. The people of God take with them plunder from the Babylonians, the Persians. They take the treasure from their captors. But what these treasures always represented and now become clear to us is not physical treasure, but live, flesh and blood treasure. The bride of Christ, his true treasure, the thing that this great warrior came to do. He came to battle, did so because of the treasure of his heart, which is you. It is you, Christian. Do you find that hard to believe this? That the God of all creation would treasure you? If you doubt it, Christian, remind yourself of what stands behind me. He came to bind the strong man who had captured us by the defeat of our first father, Adam, so that he may take us as his treasured bride. Every time you read the story of Jesus defeating a demon, it should remind you of Jesus doing battle for your freedom. Each victory should remind you of the great warrior king fighting on your behalf to defeat our captor. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Jesus then continues his response to such a charge by making a solemn pronouncement. And he does that by saying, I tell you the truth. So now we have a profound teaching regarding the sin against the Holy Spirit. Mark provides for us his own editorial statement. He writes, because they accuse Jesus of having an evil spirit. The meaning to this is that they accused Jesus' spirit was evil, unclean. That is blasphemy against the third person of the Trinity, who is, if anything, but evil. He is, after all, called what? The Holy Spirit. This sin in verse 29 is called an eternal sin because it has everlasting consequences. The gospel began with the prophet John foretelling that the Messiah would come by baptizing of the Holy Spirit. For anyone to look at good and call it evil is forever lost. Anyone who is consistently and persistently unable to discern good from evil and continues throughout life to call good evil and evil good really has no hope of repentance. That person would be eternally lost. However, if any of you have anxiety, fear, or concern about the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, I would say that this is generally evidence of the fact that you have not committed this sin. People who are guilty of this sin have no conviction of this guilt. They are convinced that they are perpetually right about their assessment. Sadly, they will have a perpetually eternal price to pay. Dr. France states of this sin, the issue is that it is not about those who fear they may have committed it, but rather it is a warning against those who have deliberate rejection, opposition, antagonism, and misleading people from God. Mark's gospel and the position of this text reminds us that sometimes it's the persons whom you would think least, as far away from Christ, may end up being the ones that are in danger the most. We should be reminded of what just finished being told us, the names of the 12 apostles and the very last one, Judas. Jesus is providing a warning for us that we should not be so wise in our own eyes that we know all things religious. Look, here, it was the religious authorities of all people who are coming and in danger of this sin. And even under consideration are the people whom we are about to return to, people who are related to Jesus by natural birth. So what are we to do? We are to be reminded that we need to keep ever so close to our Lord Jesus, to make him the absolute priority of our life. Never stop preaching the gospel to your soul. Never stop preaching the consequences of the gospel to yourself and those around you. And now we come to the other side of the sandwich. It concludes with verses 31 to 35. I hope I'm not making anyone unnecessarily hungry. Here's what the point is. No ties of natural affection should take precedence over our love and loyalties to God. I'll repeat that. No ties of natural affection should take precedence over our love and loyalties to God. This is a challenge to his inner circle. The apostles are being asked, is your relationship to me natural or spiritual? Jesus was challenging them to think through what was the nature of their relationship to him. What is the nature of your relationship to Christ? Is it natural or spiritual? And who is the priority of your life? What is the priority of your life? The response to Jesus, well, they vary, as we know. And what would be the response of his disciples, of his apostles? Jesus was asking his disciples to put the kingdom of God before their own family. Jesus himself was now faced with a similar situation. Does he comply? Does he comply with his family's demand and not go about the business of bringing about the kingdom of God? Or does he put the kingdom of God before his family? His life story models for us his choice and how we are to live out our lives. The response Jesus gives to his family would, on the surface, perhaps seem to be almost rude. And this is difficult. It's difficult for us to digest, especially as it relates to the fifth commandment. But we must consider that Mark, our gospel writer, he's single-minded at this point to stress the priority of choices a disciple has to make. Mark's immediate focus doesn't leave him room to give a more balanced account of Jesus' relationship with his family. But we can, looking back, we can see that James, his half-brother, was very prominent within the church. And even as Jesus was upon the cross, he turned to his beloved disciple, John, and said, "Take care of my mother." But the focus for Mark is the notion of those on the inside and those on the outside of the circle of the kingdom. Jesus' family came and they questioned Jesus' sanity. They put to the test Jesus' spiritual allegiance. Mark reminds us that we're still in the house. But it's his followers who are literally in the house. But it is his mother and brothers who are on the outside of the house. This, of course, communicates irony, as family is usually on the inside and crowds are on the outside. Here it's reversed. Look. They've come to collect him as they think he is mad, a trait common to anyone who is possessed. Look, his family has made some assumptions to their rights that Jesus is obliged to honor. Jesus just does not share their assumptions. Just like the scribes, his family is also looking to seize and to bind Jesus. By doing so, collecting Jesus and taking him back to their home and inhibiting him from going out to proclaim the kingdom would put his family before God. He asks his disciples, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" We are then to consider those who think themselves as being closer to Jesus should think again. Do you think that you are close to Jesus? Based upon what? A belief that all roads lead to God? That you're a good person and therefore you have a right to Jesus? Perhaps you have earned a right to be close to Jesus. Is it because you believe that you were baptized? Is it because you believe that your parents are Christians? Is it that you believe that you have a great aunt who is a Christian? Now, we should also realize that if you think you are so far from Jesus that he would never sup with you, you should also think again. It is for those that society thinks that are far off that Jesus specializes in. Let's not forget already. Let's not forget about this tax collector, the scourge of society. One of them, those people, Levi, Matthew, becomes an apostle. So do you think you're so weird? Do you think you're so nerdy? So much an outcast, undeserving of his love, that he wouldn't want you? Think again. Jesus looks at those in the house and says, here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Just like that, Jesus redefines family. Jesus informs his blood family that they don't have a claim of special privilege upon him. With this in mind, we come to recognize that there are two types of people. Those that are at the feet, seated around Jesus, they are on the inside. And those that are outside, with false assumptions as to who Jesus is, and what they think they can have him do. Jesus continues. The people who are on the inside, those that are his disciples, they are the ones that do the will of the Father. It is impossible to call yourself a Christian and not be about reflecting God's character and being obedient to his word. Now, we're not saying that you're going to do it perfectly and perfectly all the time. But if it's not even reflected in your motivations and your desires, a contrite heart, for example, when you fail, something is just not right. Anyone can claim to be an insider, one who sits at the feet of Jesus, who does the will of the Father. But no one can be an insider who does not. And this concludes this sandwich portion. True disciples are the ones that do the will of God. They are the ones who are Jesus' true family. False disciples are the ones who try to restrain him from his mission or try to reroute him to commit. This is a very dangerous sin. Perhaps you may remember that the Apostle Peter almost fell into this trap. And Jesus said to him, "Satan, get behind me." To misdefine Jesus, and describe his mission in such a manner that is not his true mission is to commit this very dangerous sin. It is dangerous because it is not the gospel. Good works is not the gospel. the social gospel. It's not the gospel. The great philosopher Jesus is not the gospel. The great moral Jesus, moral teacher, is not the gospel. These are not his mission. Only the true gospel can accomplish the Lord's mission. Only the true gospel speaks the words of life that transforms the sinner living on the outside into a citizen who is on the inside of the kingdom. The particular response one has to Jesus impacts whether one is an insider or an outsider. This table in front of us is a table for insiders, those that have been invited and have accepted the Lord's invitation. This table reminds us that we are treasured. We are at this table having a meal that has been prepared by our great warrior King Jesus, who loved us so much that he gave himself up for our salvation. That's love. How about those present today? If Jesus is not your God, are you feeling loved by your God? You know, the gods that you bow down to with the affections of your spiritual heart, are you satisfied to be at his, at her, or its feet, and the love that they provide you? Do you have to manipulate that God of yours to get what you want from it? Know that Jesus offers his love. He offers it freely through the gospel. If you can see that, and you want that, and you're prepared to receive his love from his call, all you have to do is just accept it and know that you're treasured and live by faith and receive it by faith. But if you are not seeing that, and you are looking for a miracle to prove or something else, we would ask that as the elements come by, that you allow them to pass. And perhaps, just perhaps, at a future visit, maybe the next time, if you have come to accept that great gift, that you would partake of this meal along with us. I'd like to ask the elders to please come forward. Indeed, this great meal, this wonderful meal, has been prepared by the great warrior, the great king, for his treasured people. Let me just say one more thing to you. We keep coming back, not because of duty, although it is our duty to worship God. We keep coming back because we are treasured. And that's what a great God he is. And that's why we keep coming. May you know what it means to be treasured by Christ.